Turn with me to Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we pick up where we left off last week. And as you're turning there, I remind you, as I do each week, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a local church in a big city in the first century. Most all the epistles are letters to local churches. A few are written to individuals, but the majority of them are to congregations like us, where there was a pastor or pastors and elders, deacons, and members that knew each other, and the gospel was going out, the Lord's Supper was being served, people were being baptized, there was church discipline, and in every church, as we know, it has some problems, and there are great problems in this one, problems of division, problems of members suing each other, problems of people jockeying for center attention and competing with one another, trying to show off with their spiritual gifts, sometimes faking spiritual gifts, abusing the gifts of tongues, abusing the Lord's Supper, sexual immorality. There was worldliness that had crept into the church. They didn't look much different than those who worshipped at pagan temples. Some even actually went to pagan temples. We've seen all these problems in this church that the holy apostle Paul himself had planted. And we can only imagine how discouraging that must have been for Paul 3 years after he plants this church. It looks like this. But that's why he's writing by the power of the Holy Spirit and giving them correction. And he's trusting that the Spirit will convict them and bring them to repentance. And he gets now to chapter 15 and deals with this last and greatest of problems. They were denied the bodily resurrection. They believed in the resurrection of Christ, but not that we will be raised like Christ. And so as we've seen over several weeks, as we've gone through this chapter slowly, Paul's been giving proofs for the resurrection of Jesus and saying that if we deny our resurrection, then you have to deny Christ's resurrection because the two are joined together. You can't have one without the other. And so he goes through that, and we've dealt with that week after week. And we come now to what's kind of the heart of his argument in verses 35 through 49. 35 through 49. But I'll read from verse 1 to give us some context. Let's hear God's word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now notice verse 35, loved ones, and here's our text for the evening. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Deep stuff that Paul is giving us here in verses 35 through 49. But essentially, it's answering this question. What's it going to be like when we're raised from the dead? That's a question I hear all the time from people. And parents, you probably get it from your kids sometimes. And if you're like most of us, you don't know exactly what to say. You have kind of an idea, but I mean, how is that going to happen? I mean, how is God going to bring about all the molecules back together and resurrect a body, after it's completely decomposed and there's nothing left of it? What's it going to be like? What will the resurrection be like? We confess, I believe in the resurrection of the body. You say it every week in the Apostles' Creed. So what do you mean by it? What do you mean when you say that? You confess in the Nicene Creed. We look for the resurrection of the body. So what meanest thou when you say that? Because you must mean something, and I'm sure you're not just merely mouthing the words, but that you believe there's a resurrection, because the Bible tells us about that. But we scratch our heads a little bit and wonder, what is that resurrected body going to be like? As we get older and as our bodies begin to break down, it sounds more and more appealing. And we think of it, I can't wait to get my new body. But what does that mean? My new body. Is it a different body? Is it a resuscitated body? I mean, how does that exactly work? And these were some of the questions that the Corinthians were actually wrestling with. Because remember, they had adopted a theology, or really a philosophy, that had come from the ancient philosopher Plato, that looked at the world as being in two categories, good and evil. And anything that was material or physical was inherently evil. And the idea was to have less and less being, you know, physically, and be more and more spiritual and get away from the body. To have the soul escape the body is what you wanted. And this is rampant in our own day. I remember seeing a movie just a couple of years ago where this person, they finally escaped the body and they became not only omniscient, but omnipresent. And they were everywhere, but they filled all the universe. But they no longer were limited to one little body. So we have this idea that really goes back to Plato and later was developed by the Gnostics. And here Paul is battling that, not just because it's some abstract idea that doesn't matter, but because it actually affects the way we look at God's good creation. It affects the way that we think about the future, what lies for us ahead. And it affects the way we live our lives right now. If we understand more about the resurrected body, we will appreciate more God's good creation. We will be more excited about what the word heaven actually means, a resurrected earth. And we will also begin to appreciate and understand more of those things that God tells us to do, like set our minds on things above and to live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. In other words, be who you are as someone who already has the down payment of the resurrection. But your redemption is incomplete, you see. Your salvation will not be complete until the last day when Christ, who is your life, appears and you are made like him. Your salvation is not complete when you breathe your last on this earth and your body goes in the ground and your soul goes to be with the Lord. It's still not done yet. We're waiting for that day when body and soul come back together. But what will that body be like? Paul tells us three things in this cosmic passage of 35 through 49. The first thing he says is that the resurrection body, it has both continuity and discontinuity with the body that you have right now. So the body you have right now, there will be both continuity and discontinuity with the resurrected body. And so look what he says. He gives another rhetorical question. As you notice, Paul always does this. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And then he gives some pretty strong language here. He says, you foolish person, verse 36. He actually calls them a name in the Greek language. It means nonsensical or ignorant. He's really directed to them personally, saying, you are acting like an ignorant person. Now, if you have one of those NIV translations, it gets this completely wrong as it tries to tone down Paul's language, and it says, how foolish. But that's not what he says there. That's not correct in the Greek. What the apostle is saying is, you're a nonsensical, ignorant person. It sounds harsh to our 21st century Western ears. But we have to understand that not all name-calling is sinful. Jesus sometimes used holy name-calling to identify something that was true about a person, and he did so without malice. And Paul obviously loves these people greatly and dearly, and he has no malice as he's saying these things, but he knows that they, as Greeks, the last thing that they wanted to be thought of was fools. And, you know, in our day, we would say, well, you need to be very sensitive to them and be very careful that we don't offend. But Paul doesn't see it that way. He knows that in a Greek culture, that these are Christians who ought not be thinking like the world. And so he's grabbing their attention and saying, when you think like that, you are actually being not wise, which every Greek wanted to be, but a fool. You're not being sophisticated and intellectual and filled with knowledge and wisdom, but actually you're being just the opposite. And so he then appeals, notice, to what the Creator God has already made observable in this creation. Look what he says in verses 37 through 38. He uses a great illustration to describe what our resurrected bodies will be like. Notice the illustration that he gives. He turns to nature. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. Okay, so notice that. Boys and girls, if you grow vegetables at home, you know, like let's say you want to grow zucchini. You don't take a whole zucchini and bury it in the ground, right? You take seeds. Same thing with a tomato or lots of other vegetables. Typically what you do is you bury something that's a seed and then you see it grow later at harvest time after there's been sufficient rain and sunshine and that it becomes something. However, the seed and the vegetable are of the same substance, but there's been a transformation. It's gone from seed to vegetable. It's still the same substance, but there's been a transformation. Paul says it's similar with your body now. It'll still be a body. You're not going to be a ghost. You're not going to be flying around an ethereal spirit somewhere. That would be very boring. No, there's going to be real substance. There is discontinuity, but also continuity. And there's continuity in this resurrected body, and that it's not strictly different than the body that you have now. Your soul will not move out of your aching, decaying body that you have right now and into a different body. How do we know that? We'll always go back to the resurrection of Jesus. When Christ was raised, his old body was not still in the tomb. His soul did not move out of that body that had lived for 33 and a half years or so and had certain DNA, certain eye color, certain hair color, certain height, weight, and into a different body. No, it was the same body resurrected, not resuscitated, but transformed, glorified. There was continuity. And people were able to recognize him. The women and the disciples recognized Jesus, which should lead us to believe that we will recognize one another. And especially when we hear what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, to comfort one another with the promise that you will be with your loved ones once again when Jesus brings with those who sleep in him, that we will recognize each other in heaven. Some people feel anxious about, well, what will heaven, which when we say heaven, we should remember we're talking about the resurrected earth, a glorified earth. Earth made glorified. What will it be like there? Will we see each other? Well, they recognized Jesus, who is the only resurrected human being. However, remember, they didn't recognize him immediately. There was a little bit of uncertainty at first. I mean, first of all, they weren't expecting him to be raised from the dead. And that's why you remember the women thought perhaps some grave robbers had come and taken him away. But once they realized that this was Jesus, then they could recognize him. But there was a moment there where their eyes were not completely focused on his identity. Same in Luke 24 with the disciples. That leads us to see that there is both a little discontinuity, something that we should look forward to, a greater transformation, but also continuity. And that's what Paul is getting at here when he's talking about what you sow, a bare kernel, it becomes something else. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of its seed its own body, is what he goes on to say. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, animals, birds, fish, so on and so forth. And then that leads us to understand the second point. This first point is that there's going to be continuity and discontinuity. It's your body transformed, your body made better, but it's also designed for a new realm. It's designed for the new creation. And this is important for us to grasp. That's what he's getting at in verse 39 when he says, "For not all flesh is the same." He's drawing our attention, isn't he, to Genesis chapter 1 when he says there's a flesh of humans, animals, birds, fish. They're different. He's saying, think about what the Creator has done. Think back to what he did in Genesis chapter 1. He's made different types of creatures, each with their own sort of body that was designed for the realm for which they were made. On the second day of creation, God separated the sky and the water, right? And on that corresponding fifth day, he filled those realms with birds and fish. On the third day, he made dry land appear out of the water. In the corresponding sixth day, he made land animals. The Creator God is a God of order. And so we should expect that there is this kind of order in creation and then in the new creation. When we think of the different kinds of flesh and the different kinds of creatures and the realms that they inhabit, we know that, well, a sea bass, it doesn't fly over the, you know, Mission Trails Park, and a red-tailed hawk, I think that's what Mark Vanderpool said they are, that fly, we don't see them swimming 50 feet below the surface in La Jolla Cove, right? No, the hawk is flying over Mission Trails. He's doing his thing where God has made him, and he's designed for a particular realm. This is what Paul is saying. And the fish is down below, swimming in the realm for which he was created and the realm that God has blessed him with. Okay? There's a particular environment. And it's the same sort of thing, he says, with sun, moon, stars, these things that we observe each day. Okay? And notice what Paul says. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. We say, well, what's my resurrected body going to be like? Paul's telling us right here. The resurrected body is a body made specifically for the new earth. For the new earth. When we think of the resurrected body that we're going to experience, we shouldn't think of it only as an updated version of the body we have now. That's so short-sighted. Well, I hope that, you know, I'm really fit. Well, it's going to be much more than that, you see. It's going to be a body fit for the realm that God is going to bless us with, this earth resurrected. We shouldn't think of it as an extreme makeover or an eschatological nip and tuck. If we think of the resurrection in that way, we're being superficial and short-sighted. Rather, the resurrected body is something more. It's fit for the realm that God is going to bless us with. Let me give you another analogy. Maybe it'll help get our minds around this. If you go down to Old Town, for example, and you go into some of the museums that they have there, which is a nice experience, you get to see Old Town San Diego. You get to see the first courthouse, the first schoolhouse. And there's that one museum they have of all the stagecoaches and the wagons that they used in the early to mid-19th century. And they roamed around in San Diego on dirt roads. And if you look at those giant wagon wheels, you know, they're enormous. And they're made of wood, and they're very thick, and they have a metal band that goes around them. They were designed for the dusty trails of San Diego, early to mid-19th century. Now, boys and girls, we would be shocked if we saw one of those going down the 52 freeway, right? It's not made for that realm. It's not made for that road. And the same thing, we would be shocked to see your parents' sleek new car going down a bumpy, dirty road every single day. It would knock it out of alignment. The suspension wouldn't handle it after a while. It'd get dented up and dirty. It's the wagon is made for the dusty trail. The sleek car is made for the nice paved road. Granted, it has potholes in San Diego sometimes. But you get the idea. They are both modes of transportation with four wheels. And yet you can see a great transformation over all the progress of technology that takes you from the wagon in Old Town San Diego to what we have today going down the road. Well, the body is very similar as it has a transformation to this new realm of the new heavens, new earth. And we can see how it's connected to what Paul says in Romans 8 when he says that there is a glory that is to be revealed to us. For we know that, listen, the whole creation has been groaning together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees, but we hope for what we do not see? If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Yes, there will be continuity in the sense that we are still human beings. We're still finite. We can still only be in one place at one time. We will still eat. Jesus ate after the resurrection. We will still work and laugh and enjoy life. There'll be continuity, but it will be grander and greater and something that eye has not seen or ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for him. And we hope for that new age. We don't merely hope for it and groan for it because, you know, our body aches. That's part of it. But there's something more than that. We long to be with Jesus. We long to be in glory. We long to be free from sin, Satan, and suffering. And we long for those things because we already have the down payment and guarantee of the new creation given to us in the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, whom God has sent into our hearts, convicting us of sin, assuring us of our salvation, and giving us those longings for the age to come. Those longings that say, how long, O Lord, will it be till we see Jesus? So there will be no more suffering in the world. So that we will have joy consummate. So that we will thirst and be given. And desire more and be given more. And desire more and be given more. And enjoy life as it was meant to be enjoyed. We long for that. Our hearts leap as we think of heaven, of what it will be, this thing for which we wait. And already you have a little down payment of that new creation. It indwells you now. It's preparing you in this life for the age to come. The gift of the Creator God coming from the future, where the divine plan for the complete new age is already secure. The Spirit has broken into this present evil age now, which, as one writer puts it, still rumbles on, unaware that the future has decisively invaded it. I mean, what's the furthest right now that this kind of plotless age can look? To the next election? Maybe, to the next World Series, next Super Bowl, next Oscars. It just goes on and on and on. And it's the same in every age. Make no mistake about it. Today is no different than any other time. Yeah, you know, recently my mother brought over to my house three large boxes that my grandmother and my great-grandmother had accumulated, and they were all newspapers. Newspapers of, you know, the day President Kennedy was assassinated, the day victory was declared in Europe, the day that Normandy invasion, the day of my birthday, the day of my brother's birthday, and, you know, all these things. And it was fun going back and looking and reading and, you know, I was opening them up, and I was just fascinated at the, you know, the news and then the ads and then the different things. Look, going back to newspapers from the 1980s and reliving my youth, and then going back to newspapers of the 1960s and seeing, you know, who was going to be in the playoffs that year, and then looking at the political problems. And you know what? It all sounds exactly like today. Everybody worrying. Everybody concerned that everything's going to pot. Conflicts, wars, rumors of wars, famines. It's been going on in every single age. Everybody looking for things to get a little better, pointing the finger at the other side, saying, well, it would just be better if you just get your act together, like a broken marriage. It's the same all the time. There's nothing different. Whether it's 1939, 1949, 59, 69, 79, 89, it's all the same. It just rumbles on, this age, totally unaware that the future has invaded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the thing is that the Spirit has been given to us so that we who live in this present evil age that just rumbles on, we have a heart and a mind that is lifted to heaven, set on things above. Doesn't mean that we neglect things here on earth, but our hope isn't here. Our hope is beyond. And we have a body promised to us, fit for that realm. And the Holy Spirit has been sent into our hearts now that longs for that. And we are the spiritual person. We have this down payment while we await our spiritual bodies, that is, our glorified bodies, bodies that will be raised imperishable. Notice, in glory, in power. Those are the words he uses. And notice in verse 44, a spiritual body. Now, spiritual there doesn't mean immaterial. He's playing with words here on purpose. You know, when we read in our English translations the adjectives natural and spiritual, it might seem at first glance as if Paul was contrasting between physical and non-physical, but that's not what he's saying. Because remember, Christ was raised physically, and his physical resurrected body is the spiritual body. It's that body plus, that body fit for the new realm. And so it's something that we have to understand that Paul's getting at here. He calls it a body soulish, soma psychikon in Greek. He contrasts it with the body spiritual, soma pneumatikon, a body that is fit for this realm that is yet to come. And then he goes on to tell us the most impressive thing at all, this third point. It was God's design from the beginning for it to be that way. So your resurrected body will have both continuity and discontinuity with your body right now. It's a body fit for the realm, the age to come. And finally, it was God's design all the way from the beginning. You know, one of the worst things we can do when we think about creation is to think of Adam and his wife living in the garden perpetually, having never sinned, and that nothing would have changed. And that if he had just not sinned, then everything would have just remained the same forever and ever. That's not what the Scriptures tell us. There was something greater prepared for him and for the human race, symbolized in the tree of life. This earth that God made good and wonderful, then glorified, made even better. And if Adam is obedient, he brings all those whom he represents into that new realm. And he failed. It's represented in the tree of life. But Christ prevailed. And that's why the tree of life reappears in Revelation 22. In other words, there's something even greater, bigger, better. Your redemption in heaven isn't merely going back to creation. It's creation plus, creation greater. Notice very carefully here, verse 45. We're almost done. Verse 45. Many people look at this verse and scratch their heads. I did for a long time until I had a New Testament professor that made a whole class do a three-month study, our first exegetical study on this particular verse. And it blew our minds to see what Paul was saying. Thus it is written, and now he quotes Genesis 2. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, what's he saying? And why does he quote Genesis 2? Genesis 2, loved ones, is before the fall. Before the fall, there's no sin. There's no need of salvation at this point. There's no need of the gospel. Adam is created good. He is created good. He quotes, "The first man, Adam, became a living being." And what Paul is pointing out to his readers is that that first Adam, he became a sinner, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, right? We know that, but that's not the emphasis. His emphasis is the first Adam was created a good living being. The point he wants to make is that there was always something more for Adam to move on to from the beginning. The goal was not to live in the garden forever, status quo, on perpetual covenant probation. No, the goal was to remain faithful to the covenant so that he would have the right to eat of the tree of life and bring the whole creation to its glorified existence, the goal for which God created us. Christ, of course, is the one who accomplished that on our behalf because Adam failed. He's the one, Christ, who came as the last Adam to be our probation passer and our penalty payer. And his resurrection 2,000 years ago is the testimony and evidence that a resurrected body was the goal for mankind from the beginning. That is, a glorified body. A body going like this and then reaching glory. But see, we have all sinned in Adam and fallen short of the glory that God intended for us. And that's why he says in Romans 8, the glory that God has prepared for us. Oh, well, you see, because that's true, it's not even worth comparing the present sufferings of this age. Glory is what you were made for. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory, in that glorious age on a glorious earth. Yes, there is a natural, soulish body from the beginning. It's not flawed, it's not evil, it's not sinful. But the intention of God always was to move that into what Paul calls here the spiritual realm, that is glory. And Adam failed because he became a sinner, but Christ prevailed. Christ came and did what Adam failed to do. And now our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3, who will transform our lowly body to be made like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He has entered in the first fruits. The harvest is coming. He is the first cart in the train to come out of the tunnel, and all the rest are following in his trail. And our resurrection will be like his. It will be a body like our Lord's, animated by and under the control of the Spirit of the living God. Do you see how important this is to us now in the Christian life? Because that event has happened 2,000 years ago because Christ was raised from the dead and the Spirit has now been sent into our hearts. We are being brought through this life to the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, the realm of the Spirit of the living God, wherein only righteousness dwells, and all creation will never again be subject to evil, sin, suffering, or decay. And you have a scheduled appointment for your body to be transformed on that day when Christ, who is your life, appears. You see, knowing that, it gives shape to our life now. Knowing that that's the goal, that's the point, that's the purpose. It makes sense that everything else the New Testament tells us about walking now in the Spirit and living in the newness of life for which we've been raised up. It's what's driving, you see, us to go and live the Christian life. This future event that is certain, it causes us to live with hope. It gives us a big picture of this world and of human history so that we can live our lives in proper perspective and to the glory of God. It gives us the right view of God's creation and makes us realize also that our bodies now are the temple of the Holy Spirit and one day will be transformed because they belong to the Lord. You see how God has radically changed your life, not just by giving you an emotional experience, but by promising to raise that body. He is yours from the dead. You are now part of his new creation, and you are not deaf to the music of the age to come. And so there's no reason for us to live now as if we were. Loved ones, we were meant to live for so much more than just this present evil age. And so look up and set your mind on things above. Look away from yourself and look to the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who is your life, and it's in Him that your life is hidden, and with Him that you are united now and forever. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.